Turn open our Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18. And you can pull out the bulletins if you'd like to follow along. The last kind of the inside cover of the back cover of the bulletin. There's some notes if you'd like to kind of follow along there. And we're going to look in again to John chapter 18 this morning. Let's pray as we continue our study in John's gospel. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here. We're thankful to study your word together, to learn the things you have for us to learn from this passage you have for us this morning. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word and then take and apply your truths in our lives. Work in each heart as you please. We pray for your glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ancient history is truly fascinating. There are some moments that are quite important. Certain ones are more important than others. One of those is when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River. Some of you might not know what happened in that story, but let me just tell you that the crossing of that small stream in northern Italy became one of ancient history's most pivotal moments. From it sprang the Roman Empire and the genesis of European culture as we know it. Julius Caesar was born with unbridled political ambition and unsurpassed oratory skills, manipulating his way into the position of consul of Rome in 59 BC. So we're about 60 years before Christ was born. After this year of service, he was named governor of Gaul, where he amassed a personal fortune and he exhibited great military skill, subduing the native Celtic and Germanic tribes. Caesar's popularity with the people soared, and he ended up presenting a real threat to the power of the Senate and to Pompey, who held power in Rome at the time. Accordingly, the Senate called upon Caesar to resign his command and to disband his army, or risk being declared an enemy of the state. Pompey, of course, was entrusted with enforcing this edict, and so the foundation for civil war in Rome was laid right there. In January 49 BC, Caesar was staying in the northern Italian city of Ravenna. His decision he had to make was either to comply with what the Senate had ordered or to rebel, to move southward and confront Pompey, knowing that would plunge the Roman Republic into a bloody civil war. An ancient Roman law forbade any general from crossing the Rubicon River and entering Italy with a standing army, to enter Italy proper with a standing army. To do so was treason. So this tiny stream would reveal Caesar's intentions and mark the point of no return. The great second century Roman historian and biographer Suetonius captures what happened next. As Caesar receives the news that his allies in the Senate have been forced to leave Rome, when the news came to him that the interposition of the tribunes in his favor had been utterly rejected and that they themselves had fled Rome, he immediately sent forward some cohorts, yet secretly to prevent any suspicion of his plan. And to keep appearances, he attended the public games and examined the model of a fencing school which he proposed to build. Then, as usual, sat down to table with a large company of friends. That was his facade, Suetonius writes. However, after the sun set, he set forward on a journey in the night that would eventually lead him to the banks of the Rubicon, which was the frontier of his province. And here he halted, and he pondered and thought about what he was about to do, the importance of it. Turning to those about him, he said, "Still, we can retreat, but once let us pass this little bridge, and nothing is left but to fight it out with arms." Sounding the alarm, sounding the trumpet to advance, he crossed to the other side. And Caesar cried out, "Let us go where the omens of the gods and the crimes of our enemies summon us. The die is now cast." He crossed the Rubicon. Julius Caesar knew that his defiance of the Senate's orders and breaking that ancient law not to cross this little stream would signal his point of no return. And yet cross the Rubicon he did, and history was altered that day as a result. Similarly, approximately 80 years later, Jesus also faced a decision as he too resolved to cross a stream, not in Italy, but in Israel. And we're going to look at that this morning. This would signal his commitment to fulfill his Father's plan of redemption. In John chapters 13 to 17, which we have been studying for the past several months, Jesus has spent his final evening with his disciples before going to the cross. And during that time, he began with washing their feet, sharing the Passover meal with them, and informing them on what lay ahead, what they should expect. His soon departure from them, the promise of his return, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the hatred of the world for them, which would inevitably bring persecution, were just some of the important themes he had covered that night. Along the way, he has revealed that one of them would betray him, and actually has already gone off to do just that, had departed from their company that night. Another one of them will deny him, and all of them will be scattered by the end of this night. However, he has also instructed them on how they are to live as his disciples, how they are to love one another, how they are to pray in his name, to abide in him and in his love through keeping his commandments, with the promise that the Holy Spirit's going to help them, going to bring to their remembrance what he's taught them. He's going to be with them. Finally, he has prayed for them extensively, John 17. He's prayed for their preservation, for their protection, for their sanctification, for their unity, and even for their eternal future with him. However, now the time has come for the Father's plan to commence. As Jesus has repeatedly told them, his hour has now come. His hour has now come. He must be glorified in order to be restored to his former glory from eternity past. And that glorification will happen as he goes to the cross and then indeed rises again. He must submit himself to the most unjust proceedings that will result in a cruel and unjust death. And yet in that death, the justice, love, and holiness of God Almighty will be on display as God's love for the world will be shown, his love for sinners. In the end, Jesus will be vindicated. He will be resurrected. He will return to the Father's right hand, but not until he goes through what we begin to read this morning in John 18. The injustice of the arrest is really only exceeded by the greater injustice of his trials and execution. Beginning in verse 33 of John 18, we're going to see that the kingship of Jesus takes front and center stage. It is obviously a great concern to Pilate, of a rival king, this claim of Jesus, or that at least he had heard about Jesus claiming. And as we arrive at chapter 18, we begin to see how these circumstances played out on the human scale, the human stage, leading to his execution. Here, leading to his arrest. What would at first appear to be a usual and customary simple nighttime arrest of a common criminal would become anything but that. In fact, were it not for the initiation and full cooperation of Jesus, the arresting party would have returned empty-handed to the religious leaders who had sent them, just as they had done previously. The party then is placed completely at the mercy of Jesus cooperating with them. And in the end, they succeed to finally apprehend this one who they've been chasing for so long. And they bring Jesus into custody. So as we begin to study the debacle of his arrest, I want to draw your attention here to six traits that Jesus displayed in his arrest so that you may marvel at his majesty. I want to focus on these six traits displayed in Jesus. It's really my only request today is that you see the greatness, the glory, the grace, essentially the majesty of Jesus Christ, even in his arrest. In the midst of this unjust arrest, he is on display in this passage. As always, he is the central figure of the Scriptures. He should be the central figure of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there are also some other lessons that we'll touch on the way, it's this one that's really the most simple, the most direct, the most important that we should gain as we study this passage this morning. Let me read the passage to you, John chapter 18. I will ask you to stand. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. John 18, verses 1 to 12. We read in these verses, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?' So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." You may be seated. Now, before examining these six traits of Jesus, I want to briefly discuss the setting for just a moment. So hang on for just a moment as we kind of dig into just a little bit of historical backdrop in these opening verses. That's where we see the setting, these first three verses. It reveals the arresting place and the arresting party who's coming at Jesus and the disciples here, especially thereafter Jesus, however. Verses 1 to 2, we find the arresting place. Recognizing these verses, Jesus has now completed his long prayer, his interactive discourse with the disciples that have taken place throughout that evening. It's indicated here in the opening line when Jesus had spoken these words. He had left the upper room probably sometime earlier in the evening, as recorded at the end of chapter 14. That's what I suggested then. And his words recorded in chapters 15 through 16 are then uttered along the way to where they are heading now. Now he and the disciples traveled east toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's completed his great prayer in John 17 that we've looked at. And so in doing so, they crossed over the ravine of the Kidron, as it's translated in the New American Standard. This was the same landmark King David crossed over in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, when he was fleeing from Absalom, and of course, the one who would betray him, Ahithophel, the time that his close friend would betray him. The ravine of the Kidron is a dried up brook at this time when Jesus crosses it. Normally, it's a torrent stream during the rainy months of Israel. The Kidron Valley lay to the east of Jerusalem. The stream ran south and southeast down into the Dead Sea. Having crossed over it, they arrive at Gethsemane, meaning oil press. It's identified by this name only in Matthew and Mark. John just mentions a garden here. Along with Luke, however, all three located on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So that's the location. On the slopes of the Mount of Olives in this garden, it was most likely a walled private olive grove, perhaps owned by a wealthy person who allowed Jesus and the disciples to use it as necessary, especially at Passover when there were throngs and of people coming into the city. It was a place for them to go to. It's called a garden, a place where fruit trees, flowers, and even vegetables were planted and that lay within the boundaries of where the Jews were allowed to travel during the Passover. It's important to note. This was within the boundaries. They could only go so far so that they would remain within the Jerusalem vicinity, and this was in that vicinity. It was here Jesus entered with the disciples for what they likely believed would be just an after supper time of relaxing, rest, retreat to begin the Passover. This night would be very different, however. Very different, as this peaceful and tranquil garden would be transformed into a small battlefront for this violent clash between this well-manned arresting party and Jesus and his 11 disciples. A garden they had become accustomed to as a place for friends, for time together, to enjoy one another's company, would now forever mark the place of ultimate betrayal by one of those very friends. That they had often found solace in this garden during Jesus' ministry is indicated in verse 2, which is why Judas knew about it. He knew about this garden. He even knew that Jesus was going to be here at this time. As we consistently read in the Gospels, Judas is identified as the one who was betraying him. Judas knew where and when Jesus would be there. He knew that it was far enough outside of the city of Jerusalem so that no mobs or violence or real major problems would happen. Having arrived in the garden, Jesus then took along Peter, James, and John, and he went a little further in. And then he left them and he began to pray. Again, we see this in Matthew and Mark. And he was praying alone. And this is that agonizing prayer regarding the Father's will and the cup that Jesus must drink. That is the suffering and death that he must die. So that prayer should be placed in between verses 1 and 3 of this chapter. Again, as the other Gospels record it, John does not record it for us. But it took place, as we know. With the arresting place established, the arresting party is listed in verse 3. Look there. We read, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This rounds out the characters present that night for the arrest, for what would happen. And of course, leading the way is Judas. Again, we know he's been the culprit all along. He's been the point man for the religious leaders for several days now. He knew the spot where to lead them to. The dark fruit of his traitorous heart is finally coming to maturity, and we see it here. The devil himself, remember, has been closely allied with Judas. He's possessed him twice to make sure that this betrayal will take place as he goes to Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders of the day. Isn't that always an irony when you read the Gospels? And you realize that the most religious leaders of the town, right? The most religious leaders of the country, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, are all against Jesus. It's just amazing as you read that. They're always against Jesus. The very ones that should have been identifying him for who he is as the Messiah and following him and worshiping him and welcoming him reject him and ultimately kill him, as we see coming up in these chapters. Accompanying Judas is a Roman cohort, notice. Now, this is where it begins to get a little interesting in terms of the sheer numbers of people present. Because a cohort was normally in practice 1/10 of a legion of soldiers. A legion of soldiers would be 6,000 strong. So that being the case, a cohort here would be up to 600 soldiers with Judas, who approached the garden to enter it, to go after Jesus. They were led by a commander, as verse 12 indicates. So, picture for a moment, if you will, a good portion of the National Guard coming with a well-manned SWAT team to arrest one man. That's what's going on here. Maybe to quell a protest, yeah, we could see that, but to arrest one man? And yet, this is the picture. Some have thought it unlikely that Pilate would authorize that large of a company of soldiers to arrest just one man. And so other versions translate this word as detachment or a band of soldiers rather than the more narrow word cohort. Evidently at this time, during the year, the cohort would be up in Caesarea, but during the Passover, they would move them and house them in Jerusalem at the fortress of Antonio to help with the throngs of people coming to Passover. Even if the cohort was a little smaller, however, what was called a maniple numbered about 200 soldiers. The show of force, in any rate, is pretty impressive. This is a pretty powerful arresting party. This is especially true if Pilate feared, however, that there was going to be an uprising. He may have heard that Jesus claimed to be a king. He may have been a little bit concerned. So it's not unreasonable that he would send a good amount of force to make sure nothing goes wrong. Again, that he claims to be a king, that theme will become important during the Roman trials. Furthermore, the officers, probably the temple police here is what that refers to, being authorized by the chief priests and the Pharisees, this ensured the necessary authority to carry out the arrest. I mean, Jesus had gotten away a couple of times before. They're making sure he's not getting away this time. The dark cover of night, despite the full moon that would have been out, demanded that they also carry lanterns and torches as an added precaution, just in case things got out of hand, just in case this became a major manhunt up on the Mount of Olives in the dark. So they take lanterns and torches. The latter word, translated torch, can connote a lamp that burns oil also. So they had just lighting devices, a couple different kinds. Of course, they were all fully armed with various weapons. The other Gospels mention swords and clubs. Here the stage is set for the clash between Jesus and the arresting party. Everything's in place. Only unbeknownst to them, Jesus has no intention of resisting arrest. Jesus isn't planning on going anywhere. In fact, he even invites it. And we see in this passage a real contrast between Judas and the disciples, the other disciples, the 11, and Judas and Jesus. And I just, as we look at this, I just want to point this out. It could really not be any greater. The 11 are standing by Jesus. They are loyal to him to the very end here, at least up until his arrest. Judas, on the other hand, has not only joined the enemies, but he's led them right to the place at the right time for the greatest wrong to be done ever. His arrest is conducted as if he is a robber, despite the fact Jesus taught in the temple daily. Furthermore, Judas reveals his dark, selfish, and greedy heart in contrast to Jesus, the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. Judas is a thief. He's pilfering from the money box that Jesus kept. Now he has sold out Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, however, willingly offers himself over to the authorities, knowing it will end in sacrificing himself in the place of guilty sinners. The contrast cannot be any greater. The ultimate example of greed and self-will is set in contrast with the ultimate example of self-surrender, love, and sacrifice. So that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop. And it brings us to consider these six traits that Jesus displays in the course of being arrested. The first notice is to observe the omniscience of Jesus. And we'll just kind of move rapidly through these. The omniscience of Jesus. Jesus already knew what was going to come upon him. It reminds us of his divine knowledge. It was not that he simply had a hunch. It wasn't that he had a bad feeling or a suspicion that Judas was up to no good. He knew exactly what would take place. He'd been instructing the disciples about this. These events were not outside of God's will for him, but very much unfolding at the exact time and place that Jesus had planned for it to be, or God had planned for it. Nothing takes place that catches Jesus by surprise in the least. Everything goes according to plan, as he effectively invites his opponents to commence with their intention. In this prescience or foreknowledge of Jesus, knowing in advance what was coming upon him, I want to suggest this is the first place where we should begin to marvel. We should begin to look at Jesus and say, wow, look at how he already knows what's going to happen. And yet, he follows right through with the plan. This is not merely an attribute of God that's on display, but His resolve, as we're going to continue to see, to accept what the Father's plan was for him. In several other circumstances, he did not allow himself to be apprehended. He even evaded their grasp. But now he knew the time had come. His hour was at hand, and he knew full well what to expect. He determines to submit himself to it. The response of Polycarp in the 2nd century A.D., that is, remains a model for how at least one early Christian responded similarly to Jesus. Polycarp is a fascinating character of church history because he's probably one of the very last men on earth who actually knew one of the apostles, living early in the 2nd century. And he fell victim to the persecutions as they came looking for him. He was a great bishop, a great spiritual leader, and they came looking for him. And we read that when his captors arrived, they found him lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and steadfastness. And some of them said, "Why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this?" Immediately he called for food and drink for them and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. He ended up praying when they agreed, and he stood and prayed so full of the grace of God that he could not stop for 2 hours. They came for Polycarp. He invites them in. He feeds them. He takes care of them. And he just asks, "Can I just pray for a little bit?" Knowing that they were coming to execute him, to try to force him to recant his faith in Jesus Christ. And Polycarp refused, even though he had had a vision just shortly before that he would be burned at the stake. He knew what was coming, and he was indeed burned at the stake. Now, as we look at Jesus, as we look at his willingness to accept what he knew was coming upon him, is there an example for us? Well, I want to say yes and no. Yes, certainly, in his resolve to accept what the Father had for him, that is the right response for our own lives as well. It may not be an arrest. Perhaps it's a broken relationship for his name's sake, or a financial hardship, or a job loss, or a health problem, or something happening to one of our loved ones. And yet our attitude should be the same as Jesus when we know it is God who has brought this into our lives. And I ask you this morning, is this true for you? As you face certain challenges and trials you're going through in this life, is this true? Do you accept it like Jesus does here? And yet, unlike Jesus, we never know what God wants to do or what He will do in our lives until it's upon us. Jesus knew in advance. We cannot possibly do that. So the foreknowledge, again, should be something that causes us to marvel. That He knew, and yet He still followed through. His deity was shining through His perfect humanity. The next trait on display after His omniscience, verse 4 also, is the initiation of Jesus. Take a look at this. Here we find the arresting procedure begins. We've seen the arresting place and the arresting party. This is the arresting procedures. We read that Jesus went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, again, this is where the arrest begins to take on some unusual qualities. This is unusual. He evidently went forth, very likely out of the garden, to meet the arresting party. All those coming for him. Somewhere in this is where Judas came up and gave him his infamous kiss, recorded elsewhere. And yet this is not how criminals on the verge of being arrested typically respond, is it? Isn't it a more common response to flee or to hide? Or when they catch a criminal, for him to say, "You've got the wrong guy," and just protest it. "I'm the wrong guy. You're looking for someone else." If all else fails, resist arrest. Fight back. But to initiate the whole process by stepping forward, asking the authorities, "Whom do you seek," when you know they're coming for you? This is highly unusual. It's all the more true when criminals know the consequences could be very severe. Yesterday I read of some strange hiding places where criminals have attempted to flee to run from the authorities. One teenager troublemaker, for example, ran from a courthouse, found an unlocked car, popped the trunk and hopped in the back of it, not realizing the car belonged to a presiding judge. Another man decided to hide in a refrigerator in his hotel room. So when the police came, they couldn't find him until the canine sniffed out the man in the refrigerator. Another lady managed to find what had to be an uncomfortable hiding spot, an uncomfortable ride, stretched across the entire length of the front dashboard of a vehicle. But the one I find most amusing is a 19-year-old who allegedly outran the cops, scaled a residence, hopped down the chimney, only to find himself stuck and yelling for help. So much for your hiding spot. You're freaking out, claustrophobic inside a chimney while you're trying to escape the police. Well, Jesus had already determined he would endure whatever hostility was coming upon him, and he knew what the injustice of sinful men was about to bring on him. He had no interest in fleeing the scene or going into hiding. His training of the disciples is virtually complete. He will spend 40 more days with them after his resurrection, giving them more instruction. But at this time, his time has come to subject himself to death, even death on the cross, as Philippians 2 reminds us. Such faith and confidence in the Father's plans for him, grounded his eagerness to press forward with the arrest. And so he initiates the whole thing. And yet I believe there's another reason why Jesus does this at this time, why he asks them the question. And that's because of the third trait. Look at verses 5 and 6. The third trait, which is his power, the power of Jesus. His question is not asked out of ignorance when he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" He certainly knows whom they are seeking. But he asks it because he is about to reveal himself for even more than they know. More than his mere identity as the criminal they are searching for. The response of the arresting party is not unlike what took place at the Transfiguration, when the disciples were overwhelmed by what they see and hear. Jesus will show both the disciples and arresting party that he will not be taken against his will, but in full cooperation with what he knows is the Father's plan. And you know, this is one of those moments, ever since I was in high school, when I first heard my youth pastor go through this, it's one of those moments that this would be an incredible thing to watch unfold there that night. Look at verse 5 and 6. They answered him, after he asked, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The whole arresting party goes down when he says, "I am he." Amazing. They're looking for one who they presume to be a mere man. One who has a common Jewish name, Jesus, Yeshua, who's further identified as the Nazarene, perhaps a derisive term to indicate where he's from in Nazareth. His response, however, though given in human words, conveys the power of Almighty God. And I think that's what's going on here. His answer is literally, it's "I am." The translations, the English translations, add the pronoun "he." But this is the same response he had given on some other occasions, different responses from those who heard. But he had responded this way before, "I am." It's the same revelation that Yahweh had given to Moses at the burning bush to reveal his name to Moses. Jesus was not merely alerting them that he's the one they're looking for, but he is the ever-living, eternally existent God. And he reveals it. It seems to be the best explanation for what happens next when they are floored. They are literally bowled over. They're floored by his response. The scripture only records what happened to the arresting party. You have to wonder, well, what about the disciples? Did they go down too? But certainly Judas and the rest of them drew back and fell to the ground. The power displayed in his words reminds us once again that this whole arrest is not being dictated by human authority. I mean, Pilate or the Jewish authorities could have sent the other 9/10 of the legion, right? They could have sent all 6,000 soldiers. and they would have come up empty-handed. They would have been laying right down with the rest of them. It's only because Jesus is willing to cooperate with them as he's being arrested. It reminded me of the story in 2 Kings chapter 1. Perhaps you remember this. When King Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, he sent two companies of 50 soldiers each. Two companies of 50. He sent them one time, 50 soldiers and a commander, and then he does it again to bring Elijah back. Do you remember what happens? Elijah calls for fire to come down from heaven and consume them. Not once, but twice. Twice this happens. And then the king sends a third captain and company of soldiers. And that captain comes and humbles himself before the prophet. And the angel of the Lord says, go with him. And then he goes. Elijah goes. See, the king's troops were not in charge of bringing Elijah. Only God was in charge of that. The same is true here of Jesus. One sad note here is that this is the last mention of Judas in John's gospel. Notice that he's standing opposite Jesus with his enemies until he goes down with the enemies. He's on the ground, picking himself up, bowled over by the power of Jesus. Matthew records what happened to him after this, how he returned to the city. He threw back the 30 pieces of silver. He recognized the wrong he had done, but it was too late. No repentance from Judas, just regret, and he hung himself. Sadly, just as David's trusted counselor who betrayed him ended his life, Ahithophel strangled himself. Here's Judas, killed himself. Beloved, as you read this, I encourage you, let your heart be filled with a greater sense of the majesty, of the awe and the wonder of our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It should cause us to worship Him for His greatness as we read this. He was not a helpless victim of an unscrupulous religious authority or Roman leaders or soldiers. Much less was He a criminal receiving His just deserts. But this was Jesus providing His disciples, I believe, one more display of His glory and majesty before succumbing to this injustice and the evil of what they were going to do, the intent of His enemies. And yet even in this, Jesus was also concerned for His disciples' welfare. Look at this fourth trait. He asked the question a second time. And here we see the protection of Jesus, verses 7 to 9, the protection of Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus repeats His question and they repeat their answer. In verse 8, He restates His response. Again, I am He. I told you that I am He. Only this time, no dramatic reaction from them. Instead, Jesus makes His demand. So if you seek Me, let these go their way. See, this time His request of whom do you seek in answering is clearly so that He can surrender Himself to their custody while ensuring that His disciples, His 11 disciples, are able to go free. His concern for their protection is of utmost importance, lest they lose faith and fall away from Him. We see divine providence working itself out then as the writer quotes Jesus' own prediction in verse 9. I call this the arresting prophecy. It comes from the prayer that Jesus had prayed in verse 12 of chapter 17. Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one. That's what verse 9 says. Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one. But remember, He had prayed for them in verse 12 of chapter 17. This would come true. Their freedom to be spared physical death, it illustrates their spiritual salvation of those because they've been given to Him by the Father. Remember what Jesus prays, or what He says in John chapter 10, verse 11. He announced one of His eight I am statements, saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And Jesus knew that this arrest would launch that whole process. It was the human starting point. And again, I say, we need to marvel at His self-sacrifice for their protection. Here is Jesus on the verge of being arrested and taken into custody to be tortured and eventually executed. And where is His concern? For His 11 disciples. That's His love, beloved. That's His compassion. It was a great 18th century preacher, George Whitefield. He was quoted as saying, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done. We're immortal until our work on earth is done." See, the disciples had work to do. It was just beginning. And there was no way that Jesus was going to let harm befall them. He'd conducted his entire public ministry in this spirit, knowing that he had to accomplish the Father's will. And beloved, so must we. God has a purpose for you as his child, to serve him on this earth until he is finished with you. Then you are also immortal. Jesus wasn't only concerned for himself like common criminals are. You know, they're quick to give up their associates if it's going to benefit them. They're quick to turn evidence against them or whatever, especially if it'll let them go scot-free, much less if they could just get a little time knocked off. Jesus knew, though, that his disciples had to survive those coming days, and he was concerned for them. They would continue with his mission. So despite how scared they might have been that night and the following days, they were guaranteed divine protection to not be harmed. They had a mission to accomplish, to do. And I ask you this morning, have you thought about that? What is your mission? What is it that God wants to do through you and in you? Do you realize that you too are immortal until God's done with you? Have you discovered what it is that he wants to do until he takes you home? What ministry he's calling you to sacrifice for and to serve in? What desires and gifts has he provided you with? Have you prayerfully pondered this? How he wants to use you even in this church? Have you taken that seriously, knowing that you're still here, you're still alive, you're still breathing? He's still got a reason for keeping you here. And you're part of this body. How does he want to use you? Because until he's done with you, then there's really protection from whatever earthly threats might come. In Philippians 1, 24 and 25, Paul concludes that the reason he believes he will escape death during his first Roman imprisonment and remain on with the Philippians, he says, is because it's more necessary for them, for their progress and joy in the faith. Such unselfish concern for his own and his provision for their safety is another reason then to marvel over our Savior and to render him praise. There's a fifth trait, however. It's one that anchors Jesus, especially on this very night. Look at it. Verses 10 and 11, we see the will of Jesus. The will of Jesus. Remember that immediately before the arresting party arrives, as recorded in the other three Gospels, Jesus has been in that garden agonizing in prayer, engaged in the most intense, even though interrupted, time of prayer ever recorded in the Bible. It's an hour in which we read elsewhere his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He agonized over the cup which the Father had ordained for him to drink. And yet in the end, he had perfectly resolved to submit himself to his Father's will so that his will and the Father's will were one. And yet these verses bring this out in yet another unusual anecdote that all four Gospels record. I call this the arresting protest. It appears that one of the disciples presumed that when Jesus had given them permission to bring a couple swords along, they were intended to use them. While the other Gospels leave that disciple's name unmentioned, John readily records both his name and the name of the victim who he goes after. We see it in verse 10. Look there. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. That'll teach that slave for being there. We're going to chop your ear off. And the slave's name was Malchus. Only Luke records the instant, miraculous, compassionate, loving healing that Jesus provides for the slave, restores his ear. Whether Peter intended to strike a death blow or not, his aim must have been quite off. He certainly must have intended to hit more than the outer part of the man's earlobe. It's a diminutive of ear, so it's a small little part of his ear that he whacked off. Perhaps the man ducked, Peter going for his head. But in any case, this vignette does provide the only hint at resisting the arrest. But it's not from Jesus. Jesus is not resisting arrest. The disciple is. The misguided disciple, as though Peter is going to stop the arresting party with one sword, probably a small little dagger is what it is, going up against an entire squadron of soldiers. I mean, his failure to grasp what Jesus has repeatedly foretold is matched by his failure to successfully rescue Jesus from the arrest. Perhaps Peter's trying to make good on his earlier promise that he'll never abandon him. He'll stay with him to the end. In his foolishness. Jesus, notice, quickly brings a stop to the chaos. He will have nothing to do with this futile attempt to fight back. He commands Peter to put the sword into the sheath. He asserts his resolve of his will regarding the cup that the Father has given him to drink. Shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? Again, we see Jesus in full cooperation with what's going on here. John does not record the prayer of Gethsemane, the other writers do, where Jesus anguished in prayer over this. But this record of his words reveals that this is now his will. What he prayed in the garden was coming to pass now. The Father is the one giving him the cup of suffering and death, and Jesus has embraced that as his will. And beloved, I want to remind you that such resolve did not come, and I just want to repeat this, it did not come from sheer determination of his will. How did it come? Through the discipline of prayer. The discipline of prayer. And I want to ask you this morning, how has your prayer life been lately? I know that's a typical application of sermons, but it's very fitting here. How is it in the midst of your trials? Is prayer your first, second, and third option when you face trials as you seek to embrace what God has for you? Or do you find yourself resisting what He has brought into your life? Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we do that? It's evidenced in our depression, our anger, our anxiety, our compromise with sin. We're screaming, I don't like what you're doing, God, in my life. So I'm going to not obey you. I'm going to be depressed and angry, and I'm going to sin. Escaping through substance abuse or some other excessive behavior because we don't want to accept what God's doing in our lives. Beloved, how's your prayer life? As alluded to in this first trait, this is an example that challenges our faith to the very core at every age. At every age. It's not just us older folks or older, whatever age you are. I don't want to get too much into oldness. But the younger people deal with this too. How do you teenagers react when your friends reject you at school? How do you children respond when you don't get the toy you wanted? Do you respond in prayer and dependence on God, trusting Him with what's going on? Or do you get angry? Do you pout? Do you gossip? Do you complain? Are you willing to align your will with God's will for you? As Polycarp said, God's will be done. God's will be done. Are we willing to do that? To submit our desires to Him? To trust Him, even if things are not unfolding like you planned? See, this is oftentimes where our anxiety and trials begins to flare up. We fear that what we will for ourselves is not what God wills for us. And then we bail out. Jesus is the ultimate example of subjecting himself to the Father's will. We read of this, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, we read this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He was entrusting himself to God through prayer. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8 says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Heard because of his piety. So we see the will of Jesus on full display as he trusts in his Father's plan. Matthew's gospel records a little more of what Jesus said at this time. In chapter 26, verse 52 and 53, we read, "Then Jesus said to him," that is Peter, "put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" How much was a legion? 6,000. How much is 12 legions? 72,000, right? If you do your math. He could have called 72,000 angels to come rescue him if that was what he wanted to do. But he was in perfect accord with the Father's plan. This refusal to allow anyone to stop this arrest from taking place, along with his display of power, are perhaps two of the things that should cause us to marvel the most at what we see here. For those soldiers and temple police who had so often gone out to apprehend a criminal or quell an uprising, this would have made the whole night most unusual. And yet Jesus knows exactly why it's happening. Hebrews 5:9 continues, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." I love those words. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal salvation. He's the only one who can bring us to saving faith in God. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Savior, then today repent, turn from your sins and believe in Him. He is the source of eternal salvation. This is why He went through with this arrest. And then his execution, so that he could bring about our salvation. That's an offer for any age, as soon as you can understand it, to believe the gospel. That's why so often many of our children, when they start to grasp this, even at 4 or 5 years old, they will pray a prayer of faith. They will put their faith in Christ, even in that simple childlikeness, to put their trust in Christ. And then down the road, we see how the genuineness either shines forth or does not, as we wait to see our young people really embrace Christ and follow Him. So we see His omniscience, His initiation, His power. We see His protection and will, and there's one final trait. Look at verse 12, the submission of Jesus. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him." They got Him. They got Him. They finally get Him. Without further incident, He surrenders Himself to their authority. The most unjust arrest in the history of the world had just taken place in perfect accordance with His own will, and they didn't even know it. The soldiers, the commander, the officers were just doing their job. They were sent on a mission, go get this criminal, apprehend him, and bring him back. The commander refers to a military tribune who commanded 1,000 troops. But this had been a most unusual, unforgettable, unprecedented apprehending of really the most cooperative criminal in all of history. So with that uncommon, unsuspected, unjust arrest, the events are set in motion for history to be changed. For sinners, like you and me, beloved, to be saved, as Jesus would go and offer Himself as a substitute for us. Yet, beloved, as those who have placed our faith and trust in Christ for salvation, again, I want to suggest as we read this story, as we see how Jesus interacts with His enemies, those coming for His demise, marvel at Him. His arrest becomes another circumstance in which all His perfections, all His glory can be seen. It's believed that what Julius Caesar initiated by crossing the Rubicon River that day led to the beginning of European culture. But what Jesus initiated by crossing over the ravine of the Kidron, that led to the beginning of salvation for the entire world, for all who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord. That's the message we take today. But beloved, how can we not marvel over His majesty when we recognize these things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time today to see the majesty of Christ, even as He was unjustly arrested. And we'll continue to see as he's unjustly treated, tortured, unfairly dealt with in the judicial system of the ancient Jews in Rome, and then brutally executed. And yet, Father, we know that he went through all of that so that sinners like us who deserve your judgment, God, might be saved. We pray that we would not only be those who have believed the gospel of salvation and trust in Christ for salvation, but we would also be those who tell others this good news. Help us, God, to seek out those opportunities and to be used of you, and forgive us for where we fail, where we do not do that when we could. Help us to be faithful, we ask. And we thank you for what we see in the life of our Lord Jesus, even in this passage. In his name we pray. Amen.